So we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning as we are finishing up a series called Flip the Script. Let me read a very famous introduction to you. You may or may not recognize this. Hopefully you might remember at least glimpses of it from any type of literature study that you had in school. But here's how this famous historical novel begins. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of doubt. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. You guys recognize that? That is from Charles Dickens' historical novel that is called what? A Tale of Two Cities. Some of you got that. Tale of Two Cities is a story written about, a novel written about London and Paris before and during the French Revolution. And this very famous introduction draws these stark contrasting conditions in these two societies, London and Paris. And this was a novel that was written leading up to the Reign of Terror. And so these two very different stark contrasts. And that's what this series has been. Flip the Script has been this series about the stark contrast of the kind of before and after of the follower of Jesus. And what we've been looking at are these key passages that are marked by this simple little phrase, but now, in Paul's writings. And we're going to finish today by walking through a text that displays this contrast perhaps as clearly as any in Scripture. So I'll put in a shameless plug here. On Thursday mornings at 6 a.m., we have a group of men that get together for I would call it verse by verse, but it seems like it's word by word study through the book of Ephesians. So we've been going for quite a while now. And so if anyone's welcome to attend Thursday morning, 6 a.m., and we've been working through the book of Ephesians, and it took us a long time to get where we're at, usually because everybody else in the study is distracting me with all these random questions. I try to stay focused on the text, but they're all asking me all this stuff, and so we don't cover a lot of territory on most weeks. And if you were to ask them, they would have the exact opposite story as I just told you. But during our Thursday morning Bible studies, we spent a lot of time walking through Ephesians chapter 2 and these first 10 verses from which we're going to draw our message today. So Ephesians chapter 2, let's do this. Let's read God's word together. I want you to hear this passage out loud and to read it out loud because it's such a tremendous passage and one that we could spend an entire series focused upon. So we're going to do obviously a disservice to it, just one message, but let's read it together out loud. We'll put the verses up on the screen. You can read what's on the screen so that we're all reading from the same translation. So let's do this. Let's stand together and we'll read Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses together, and then we'll come back and walk through it verse by verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the scriptures say, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Thank you. You may be seated this morning. May God honor the reading of his word. And so Paul paints in this text a scene of radical spiritual transformation, a before and an after. As a matter of fact, when he starts in the very first three verses, he paints this very grim kind of funeral scene. And what he tells us is outside of Jesus, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I'll read it again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so what Paul starts this text reminding us is that outside of Jesus, we are dead, D-E-A-D, dead in our trespasses and sins. Not dying, not sick, not struggling to keep our head above water, not grappling with spiritual conditions, but that we were literally spiritually dead. Like, I don't know how to say it, how to emphasize it enough. Like, dead, like kick the bucket, like worm food, like D-E-A-D, I ain't got no breath in me, dead. You know what I'm saying? Like, we were dead outside of Jesus. As a sinner, that we are spiritually dead. Now, I want to emphasize this because Paul's not saying that we were just somehow in God's spiritual doghouse. I think we kind of picture it that way sometimes. That God is just displeased with us outside of Jesus, that we've somehow offended God, and that we're in the spiritual doghouse, that we're in God's spiritual doghouse, that he's just kind of displeased with us, that he's unhappy with our way of life. Some of you may be in the doghouse today, literally, with your spouse. Is there any men who are in the doghouse today? This time, Dave said every day. Any wives that want to say your husband's in the doghouse and he doesn't even know it? That's usually how it happens. Like, what do you mean I'm in the doghouse? I get there. But God's not saying, Ash put her hand up. Sometimes I have to call my own wife to repentance. Not just in God's spiritual doghouse. What Paul is saying is that we are in the morgue. That our diagnosis outside of Jesus is that we are spiritually dead. That there is no spiritual heartbeat. And what that means, and this is so important to understand, that I am in need not just of forgiveness, that I am in need of spiritual life, that I am dead in my sins. That it doesn't mean I just need to be forgiven of something. It means that I need to be awakened, that I need to be brought to life, because dead people can't do anything. Man, you learn some profound stuff at City Church, don't you? Dead people can't do anything. They can't put on clothes. They can't eat. They can't think. They can't watch Netflix. They can't scroll through Facebook like some of you are doing right now. They can't take a shower. Like, some of you just started fumbling with your phones right there when that came out. It's like, saw phones going in the air everywhere. Called out from the stage, scrolling on Facebook. This morning, Ashley gave Levi a donut covered in pink topping. Pink, what do you call it, stuff you put on the top? Icing. Donut covered in pink icing and then walked away to leave whoever was there to take care of this. And so Levi begins to drop the donut, and Mamaw, who's here today, Levi's Mamaw, fortunately she's low enough to the ground for this to happen, tries to catch the donut, and from there it proceeds this 30-second juggling of a pink icing-covered donut. I've never seen anything like it. I wish I saw it, had it on film. It was like this great slow motion. I thought she was doing it on purpose for a minute. It's like, throw a couple more donuts in here. It's like, we got a circus act going on. Scrolling on Facebook, you start juggling your phones like the donut. That has nothing to do with Ephesians chapter 2, but it was funny. Real life preaching here at City Church. We are dead outside of Jesus. I was flipping through channels yesterday and saw the old movie Weekend at Bernie's on. Remember Weekend at Bernie's? Bernie's dead. That means Bernie can't party while the other people are partying. They're having to hold him up and flop him around because Bernie's dead. There's no life in Bernie. Outside of Jesus, we are spiritually dead. Now, we don't have time to break down Paul's explanation here, but in short, he says we are dead because of a few things. One, we're corrupt from without, he says. We are following the ways of the world. What that means is our natural heart inclination is to make life all about me, that I am very self-centered. He also says we are corrupt from beyond, that there is a devil who is at work, that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and if you get in his path, he will destroy you. He will come after you. He will pursue you, that we are corrupt from without. And he also says we're corrupt from within, that we are carrying out our sinful desires. And how he breaks it down is he says we are depraved by our very natures, that we are children of wrath deserving God's judgment. We've said a few times in this series that we do not have to teach our kids to be depraved. It just happens. That we are naturally depraved people. If you've got one of those kids that hits or pulls hair or bites, like, and you get that, have to have that conversation with the preschool or a nursery worker or whatever, it's like, I hate to tell you this, but like, your kid bit another kid or pulled their hair or whatever. Like, you don't have to teach your kid to do that. You don't have to sit them down at home and say, all right, if you get angry or upset about something, I want you to open your mouth and just clamp down with your teeth on whoever's aggravating you. Let's practice. Here, bite me on the arm. Like, we don't have to do that, do we? They just learn those things naturally. We are naturally corrupt by our very natures. Paul says we are depraved by our natures. And so here's what Paul does. It's so important in the book of Ephesians and other places throughout Scripture, is that grasping the good news of Jesus begins with recognizing the severity of the bad news. Identifying the good news of the gospel begins with recognizing the severity, how deeply flawed we are, the severity of the bad news, that we can't be good enough. We looked at the very first week in Romans chapter 3, where Paul reminds us that no one is righteous, that no one seeks after God, that we are by our very natures bent toward depravity. And so these first three verses, wow, I mean, that's the bad news, and the bad news is severe. The bad news is that we are corrupt by nature, that we are dead in our sins. Dead people can't make themselves come back to life. Dead people don't get up and they don't walk the spiritual journey. They are spiritually dead people. And then the gospel enters the picture in verse 4. This is where Paul flips the script. In verse 4, after telling us we were dead in our sins, here's what Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. So the first three verses, you are dead in your sins, you are corrupt, you are depraved by nature. Now then here comes the gospel with those two small words that change everything, but God. And that changes everything. The good news does not begin when we die. The good news is not just gospel beyond the grave. It's just not that I have eternal life and I get to go to heaven. The gospel is now news. The gospel is here and now news. So here's the catch of this entire series. The but now that we have been focused on, the but now that all of this happened, but now in Christ I am this, the but now happens because of the but God. But God, rich in his mercy. This is not a self-help method that we're talking about. This is not like I was a bad person or I was a depraved person, but I read some book that made me a better person, or I heard an inspirational sermon, or I pulled my life together, or I somehow pulled myself up by my moral bootstraps. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is you're a dead person and God intervened. God stepped into your mortuary and brought you to life. I was dead in my sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, who is great in love, intervened. So listen to me. Here's the gospel. Whatever your life looked like before the but God is irrelevant. Whatever your life looked like before the but God, the but now intervention is irrelevant. Whatever sin you committed, whatever label that you wore, whatever choices you made, whatever damage you have done, whatever hurt you have caused, whatever path of destruction that you have created, all of that is irrelevant spiritually because we are all corrupt without Jesus. Now, if we're being honest with each other, for some, the depravity ran deep, didn't it? Like the depravity before Jesus was on full display. Like some of you lived that type of life. Some of us, the depravity ran deep. The iniquity was on full display. Like the sin of our lives was like Instagram, right? It was like out there. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew it. Some of you lived that life of lying or cheating or stealing or adulterous, or you were hate-filled or an abuser or self-centered. Like you were full-blown ugly on display. outside of God. Others of you, your life was marked more by self-righteousness instead of unrighteousness. You were judging the ones that were on ugly display. Judging the ugly while my heart is equally as ugly. Because self-righteousness is rooted in pride. It's rooted in platforming, somehow trying to make myself better than someone else, comparing myself to someone else, thinking I'm better than them. But without God, God, self-righteousness is often uglier and deeper than unrighteousness. And Paul steps into this space and says, whatever your status was before God stepped into the mortuary of your life, it does not matter. If your unrighteousness was out there and on full display, or your self-righteousness was out there and full display, equally as sinful, equally as wrong, both of them irrelevant to the gospel itself, because God enters into that space. Whatever status I was before God, God steps into the mortuary. Dead is dead. And that's why "but God" changes everything. Because the "but God" of this verse eliminates the need to try and somehow earn God's favor through some feeble attempt at, I don't know, rules keeping, or some adherence to some pseudo-moral code that I can somehow make myself presentable to God by cleaning myself up or stop doing this or start doing this. But whatever your status was before God, the "but God" changes everything, because it eliminates the need to try and make God happy. "But God" reminds us we can't earn it. We can't deserve it. That means before or after salvation. We don't deserve it. That's why we need God to step in. And notice why he intervenes. He doesn't intervene because you somehow attended church 10 weeks in a row, or you stopped doing this, or you became a better person somehow. He steps in because he is rich in mercy, and because his love is great. I don't think you heard me. The reason God steps in is because he's rich in mercy and has great love. That's why he steps into our space. That's why when I was dead in my sins and trespasses, God came in and made me alive in Christ. Not because Devin's somehow morally acceptable before God, but because God is rich in mercy and he is great in love. That's why he steps in. We are reminded, you can't earn it. By the way, this is so important. This is extra and this is bonus material. Rich mercy and great love, they provide a gospel platform for everyday relationships. Think about that truth in your everyday. How would it impact those around me if my mercy was rich and my love was great? That's what I've received. That's what I've been given. God, who is rich in mercy, who is great in love, has loved me and shown mercy to me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And as a follower of Jesus, what does it look like for my life to begin to display the rich mercy of God and the great love of God to my spouse? What does that look like? What does it look like that whatever my spouse has done to me or sinned against me, what does it look like for me to respond in rich mercy and great love? What does it look like when my kids have sinned against me or disappointed me or hurt me somehow, or when I've failed as a parent, what does it look like to respond and to react and to live with rich mercy and great love? What does it look like for that coworker at work that drives me nuts and gets on my nerves and I have hateful things to say about them behind their back and they can't even be in my space without me going crazy? What does it look like to live a life of great and rich mercy and love before the world around me? What does it look like at school? And what does it look like in the waiting in the car line at school? And what does it look like when I have to have that tough conversation with someone? Like, what does it look like in everyday life for me to experience and live out great mercy, great love? God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. And look in 5, even he reminds us here again, even when we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, if you didn't get it in the first three verses, Paul says, like, even again, this God who's rich and has great love, his mercy is rich and great love, this love that he loved us with, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he what? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Paul says. But God, even when we were dead, made us alive. Made us alive. Right? The sickness is that we're dead. The remedy is God made us alive. This is resurrection language. This is radical language. This is dead people brought back to life language. This is you were dead and now you're not dead. Like, that's a miracle. That is resurrection power. Dead people brought back to life. So here's good news for you. You didn't resuscitate yourself. You didn't bring yourself to life. It's by grace you've been saved. You were dead in your sins. Again, 6 and 7, we don't have time to break this down. Like, you should have been in our Thursday morning Bible study, you would have got more. But right now, by grace you've been saved, in verse 6, and raised us up with him. What? He raised us up with him. Again, resurrection language. I've been raised up with Jesus. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, I love that word, immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are raised up with Jesus. The same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead has raised up spiritually dead people to be made alive in Christ. We are seated with him. What that means is we have a secure status in eternity. That there is nothing that can change our secure status in Christ. And I love this idea that he shows us immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness in Jesus. You know what that means? The grace of God cannot be exhausted. The grace of God cannot run out. The grace of God cannot be measured. I can tell you I've got limits. I can tell you if you push my buttons long enough and hard enough and consistent enough that I'm going to reach a place where the measure has been reached, right? The capacity is there. And I'm probably going to blow a gasket or whatever, however how you respond. But when we read about the richness of God's grace, we read of a grace that is immeasurable, that knows no limits. When it is trampled upon, when we walk away, when we choose our own path, when we bend our knee to our own idols, his grace is immeasurable, that he will pursue, that he will come after, that he will go after, because it is an immeasurable grace. Like, who are we to draw limits on the grace of God? I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. His grace is immeasurable. His grace is immeasurable. It cannot be exhausted. And notice how he reflects it, grace in kindness. In kindness. Man, I know when I'm being pushed and my measure is being reached that my instinct is harshness. My instinct is to respond and react and to get angry. But we discover a God whose grace is immeasurable and displays itself kindly and graciously. You know how difficult that is to do when someone is trampling on you? Dead people made alive. And then these verses 8 and 9 are just the capstone of a lot of theology about what we believe about salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says this, by grace through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. That the gospel goes against natural notions. That we work for it, that we earn it, that we deserve it, that we have to be a good person. And Paul steps in and he says, no. Salvation is by grace through faith. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. Let me break it down for you. The gospel is not, if you're a Saturday Night Live person, the gospel's not like Stuart Smalley stuff. It's not looking in the mirror, I am good enough, I am smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. That's not the gospel. The gospel's, yeah, you're not good enough. The gospel is not the characters in The Help, right? Where she looks at the little girl, you is smart, you is kind, you is important, now go conquer the world. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not spiritually important. That's why you need Jesus. You can't measure up and pull up. You need the gospel. Why does Paul say? Because there's no room for boasting. We're not spiritual chest thumpers. It's not our best efforts that somehow allow us to measure up. Now, if you're like me, here's what tends to happen. I tend to think about the gospel in those terms before Jesus, that before Jesus I needed him and the gospel entered into my life. Our tendency is to forget the gospel component after we know Jesus. Here's what tends to happen in our Christian lives. We recognize we are saved by grace through faith, and then we become followers of Jesus and we start walking this journey, and we somehow kind of shift into this mindset like, I've got this. Like, if I do these things and don't do these things, I kind of got this. Like, I think God's pleased with me because I read my Bible this morning, or I prayed this morning, or I did this. And we kind of fall into this, I got this mindset after we become followers of Christ. But you guys stick around at City Church for any length of time, you hear me say over and over and over, the gospel's for everyday living, that you need the gospel in your everyday life. That Paul's but now shift is that we were objects of God's wrath who have been made alive in Jesus. Not because of our human efforts, not because of how moral we are, but because of the richness of God's mercy, the depth of his love, the kindness of his grace. And we should begin each day with that gospel truth. That when I wake up in the morning, that my mindset should be, I am accepted by God. Not because of some personal performance that I'm going to do today, but on the basis of what Jesus has already done on my behalf. And I'm going to live that out in the everyday. Now, watch the shift that Paul does into everyday Christian living. After he has grounded us in the gospel, established our identity in Jesus and what Jesus has done, then he takes it practical in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul says we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which, by the way, Paul says God already prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. He brings it full circle. That you were dead in your sins, God made you alive, and he brings it full circle to says even your obedience in Christ is grace-driven. That we are created and redeemed for obedience. The gospel is essential for right standing with God, and it is essential for right living for God. We are created and redeemed for obedience, an obedience that is grounded in grace, grace-driven effort, grace-driven obedience, grace-driven works. Don't miss this about this passage. Paul's primary purpose here is not to show us how to get a free ticket to heaven. It's not to show us somehow how to get a get out of hell free card. Like, that's why we tend to reduce the gospel to that, right? Like, I get to go to heaven, or I don't have to go to hell when I die. And we reduce the gospel to that. What Paul's doing with the gospel here is he is grounding us in the gospel for everyday Christian living. That you need the gospel every day. That it's not just about what happens beyond the grave. That it is what happens in the here and now. That the four good works of verse 10, that we are created for good works, flows out of everything he just said. The but God of verse 4. That the same gospel that saves us, that makes spiritually dead people come alive in Jesus, is the same gospel that drives us and motivates our obedience and good works. Right? Why did Paul describe the dire news of our spiritual situation? Here's why. Because we can't begin to appreciate and live out the gospel until we recognize our desperate condition outside of Jesus. We can't begin to appreciate and live out the gospel until we recognize our desperate spiritual condition outside of Jesus. Here's what I've learned in my life and the life of others that I've had the opportunity to interact with. If you get the gospel, you will naturally live in obedience. If you get the gospel, if you get what you were outside of Christ and who you are in Christ, you'll live out the gospel of Christ. It's not about like, here's the 10 things I need to do today. I need to measure up and somehow pull up my moral bootstraps so God will be pleased with me. No, if you get, you are a spiritually dead person and God has made you alive in Christ. You know what that what happens? You will begin to live that out in your everyday life. When you recognize the richness of his mercy and the greatness of his love and the grace of kindness that has been poured out into your life, you will begin to display that in your everyday life. If I can stand up here, if I have to stand up here and try and talk you into living some type of life of obedience, I'm not going to do anything but push you into legalism or self-defeat or some type of guilt trip. That's not my goal. My goal is to preach the Bible for you to get the gospel, because when you get the gospel, you'll begin to live it out. I won't have to talk you into coming to church. I won't have to talk you into being a giver or a server or somebody that shares the gospel. When the gospel connects to your heart, those things become natural in you. I got to wind this down. We got other stuff to do. When we began to grasp the immeasurable depth of the finished work of Jesus, we began to understand how the gospel is not just about our eternity, but about our here and now. Spiritual growth happens when I am most aware of the depth of my sin. Spiritual growth steps begin to happen when I am most aware of the depth of my sin, my need for Jesus. So here's what we've done with spiritual maturity. We've turned it into head knowledge, haven't we? I get more and 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 more head knowledge than I'm a mature Jesus follower. But here's what I've learned about spiritual maturity in my life. My spiritual maturity is often measured by how much I grasp, how much I desperately need God's grace. Because you know what that does for me? It pushes me into Jesus. When I began to grasp how much I need him, when I began to grasp the but God in my life, I began to run toward Jesus in my everyday life. That's why this whole series, this whole idea of but now and but God changes everything. It changes my relationship with sin. Sin is not my master. It has no dominion over me. God's made me alive in him. It changes my relationship with shame and guilt. You know what you did, right? You know what you live with. And you can allow that to tear you down and defeat you. And you can live with the burden of that shame and guilt. But when you get the gospel, when you get like, yeah, I know what I did. I know the hurt that I caused and the pain I've caused. But God has changed everything. He's made me alive. It changes your relationship with shame and guilt. It changes my relationship with me, with my need for approval or my need for pleasing other people, of somehow trying to perform before God. It changes all of that. When I get that God has made me alive, there's only one approval I need, and that is him. I don't have to look to you for my approval. I don't have to look for you to some type of applause or pleasing or somehow trying to measure up to God's standard. My relationship with Devin is changed because I rest in what he has done. It changes my relationship with others. It changes my relationship with others. Kids are always on me like, they want to clap, let them clap. You always keep going and don't let them clap. I don't have time for your clapping. Got to get done with stuff. If you want to clap, you clap. You make it about Jesus, but you clap. That is wasted time right there. It changes my relationship with other people, with my spouse and my parents and my coworkers and other Jesus followers in this culture. It changes how I interact because God is rich in his mercy and great in his love. And my grace-driven, we're living out this grace-driven effort in a me-driven world, aren't we? It looks different. It changes my relationship with God. That my relationship with God is not about the do's and don'ts. My relationship with God is about what Christ has done on my behalf. that I am living, this is so important, I am living from acceptance, that I am not trying to gain God's acceptance. Did you hear me? Like, I'll clap on that one. Like, that's clap worthy. That when I'm living in the gospel, I'm living from God's acceptance. He has accepted me, and I'm living from that. I'm not trying to live to gain God's acceptance somehow. I've already been accepted in Him, and I will live that out. And it changes my relationship with death. That once I have been made alive in Jesus, death has no voice. But now, changes everything. That's why time and time again throughout his writings, Paul brings it up, doesn't he? This is what you were outside of Jesus. This is who you are in Jesus. This is what you were, dead in your sins, but now you've been made alive in Christ. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then pack it in and go home. But if he is raised from the dead, go live this resurrected life. Living out our Christian life, our everyday, and the grind of work and home and school, the recognition that because of what he has done, the but now changes everything in my relationships, that my life is marked by a person who's rich in mercy and great in love. I don't always get that right, do I? But when I don't get it right, I recognize that it is an immeasurable grace that has been bestowed upon me to live out before